Good morning. It's wonderful to see you all. Glad we could gather. How is this for a spectacular August Sunday morning? My goodness. The Lord's shown his favor to us in weather over the last few days. And I'm remarked when we're coming in the church, we need to savor this and remember this in January. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray that we will never take lightly what it means to hold your word in our hands, what it means to read your word with our eyes, and what it means, Lord, to hear your word with our ears. But Father, we pray that you will also open our hearts to receive your word and to do it, to obey it. We thank you for it, for we would be in utter darkness without it. But it is itself a representation of your grace to us and mercy towards us in Christ, that you have given us this word. And Father, we study it for our profit and your glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. We find ourselves at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And it is a remarkable passage for reasons that are obvious and reasons that are not quite so obvious. And this will be fun as we consider all of this together. When we were together last, we were looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And Paul was discussing both his own testimony and our Christian responsibility to surrender our rights to others. And the presenting issue was food offered to idols. It will come back in another form. But the Apostle Paul is laying down a situation here in which he says, you know, we as Christians now know that the idol is a no thing, a nothing. It's nothing. Therefore, food that was sacrificed to idols, he says, it's fine, or at least permitted for Christians to eat such meat, knowing that it was used in the liturgy of a nothing. But as Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, there are new believers coming out of idolatry for whom the idol is not, or not yet, a nothing. It's too fresh. And thus they cannot separate the meat and the idol. And so in deference to them, the Apostle Paul says, I could eat the meat, but I will not eat the meat out of love and respect for them, lest they stumble, because they would see me putting in my mouth, Paul has pictured here, something sacrificed to idol, which I know is a nothing, and they now know is a nothing, but it's a dangerous nothing to them because of the fact that they have just come out of idolatry. Now, years ago, I was in a missions conference, and I heard a liberal missionary say a stupid liberal missionary thing. And liberal missionaries say many stupid liberal missionary things. They betray their theology. We're going to see that, by the way, in this text, and we're going to see the origin of some of it in this very text. But speaking of this text, I heard this liberal missiologist say, you know, this is just a shame, isn't it, that there is such theological attachment to meat? And it was just a theological minimalism in which it's ridiculous that these people should invest any thought about this at all. But the other thing was, he was talking about etiquette between religions as if that was something in this text. It has nothing to do with this text. This text is about the congregational life of the Christian church, and it has a picture of people who have come out of idolatry, and it's Paul's concern and love for them, which is really the theme of this letter, that this brotherly love is such that he will show deference. He doesn't have to have meat. He makes that very clear. He can do without meat. He will not become an obstacle to the gospel. So in the last part of chapter 9, we read, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Okay, so the last line of chapter 9 is Paul's concern about disqualification. All right, let me just point out that this is not hypothetical. And in the context here, the Apostle Paul is talking about pressing on. This is the same Apostle Paul who makes very clear that our salvation is brought about by the sheer grace and mercy of God, and that we are kept by the power of God. The God who began this work in us will complete it until the end. But there are still ways to be disqualified. Certainly in ministry, there are ways to be disqualified. Certainly in the last year, we have felt the pain of repeated disqualification. That's Paul's concern. He disciplines himself. But then in the beginning of chapter 10, there's a little shift here, and idols are back in the picture. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Okay, so this is clearly a reference to the Old Testament, to the experience of Israel, to the rebellion of Israel, and God's judgment upon Israel. But I read it aloud, I read the whole thing aloud, and you look pretty calm and placid. You don't look shocked. You don't look offended. Folks, this is stunning. The pronoun's stunning. Look at what Paul says. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. Our fathers? Your fathers? My fathers? Are you Jewish? Well, in one sense, we're all Jewish. Because these are our fathers. This is actually one of the most important texts in the entire New Testament canon on the relationship between the Old Testament and the New, the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New. Because you know there are apostolic instructions about how Jews and Gentiles are to exist together in the church, worship together in the church, love each other in the church. And you know also that the future of the church is overwhelmingly Gentile rather than overwhelmingly Jewish. And that, by the way, is first and foremost not a matter of theology, but a matter of math. Inevitably, quickly in the context of the Roman Empire, if the church grows, it is going to grow in a Gentile direction simply because of the imperative of numbers and the composition of the population. Corinth is one of the cities which would probably be a paradigm of that. It'd be a forward anticipation and a picture of that largely Gentile future. But when Paul is exhorting them here, he goes back to the Old Testament and he begins, as naturally as we could possibly imagine, talking about our fathers. Now Paul, remember, the Jew of Jews. Rabbi. He could say my. But he doesn't say that. He says our. And the our here is clearly the entire Christian church. Here we have the clearest New Testament affirmation that we have inherited not only the promises, but we have inherited a lineage. Every one of us. Every one of us. Gentile believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are engrafted onto the tree of Israel, not the other way around. And this is a glorious, if you're looking for any single refutation of any notion of Christian anti-Semitism, here it is. In the pronoun we, our fathers, we're all under the cloud. And all pass through the sea. And of course, this is a reference to the Exodus itself and to the theophanies that accompanied the Exodus. This is God making covenant with his people, Israel. But Paul is saying, no, that's God making his covenant with us, implicit in the experience of Israel. It gets even richer. Notice the specific language, the clauses here. All were under the cloud, remember, by day. All passed through the sea, parting of the waters. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It's a beautiful picture here. That's a New Testament explanation of an Old Testament phenomenon in which the word baptized, baptizo, now all becomes a picture of what happened to Israel. Do you understand how this is going back and forth? This is, Israel didn't even know this about themselves. So now we have privileged knowledge about Israel and about God's covenant with Israel. Even set the picture is, the word baptism is used here. And by the way, it would appear in reference to the crossing of the Red Sea. So the crossing of the sea itself is described as a baptism. The volume of water there, a reference to Baptist doctrine. I didn't mean that seriously. There's a lot of water. All ate the same spiritual food, manna. All drank the same spiritual drink, and that's water from the rock. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Okay. I have to follow that carefully. This is not rabbinic speculation. That's medieval. So some of you may read a commentary somewhere and read the medieval rabbinic speculation about the rock from which the water came following Israel as a miracle. That is not in the Old Testament, nor is there any record that there was any such speculation about any such thing in first century Judaism. This is about Christ, and that is made abundantly clear. So Christ is the rock. So again, we have numerous references to Christ, the rock. But now you have it even right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For they drank from the spiritual rock, notice that's capitalized probably in your translation because it is a Christological reference, that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So God's covenant with Israel, God's covenant love as demonstrated even in the Exodus, his covenant actions in feeding them and giving them water, all of this actually points to God's provision ultimately in Christ. And now Paul is saying, if you have eyes to see, even when you look back to the Exodus account, you will see Christ. For Christ is the rock from whom the water came. Christ is the one who held the waters back. Christ is the one to whom these things testify. But there's a warning here, because nevertheless, because of their disobedience, God was not pleased, and they were, and it's a very interesting statement, overthrown in the wilderness. What is that overthrown in the wilderness? It's a reference to the fact that there was a death sentence that was issued against the children of Israel in their disobedience, such that none of that generation survived to enter the land of promise. There couldn't be a more extreme warning. There couldn't be anything any more stark in terms of the imagination. But here the picture of Israel as a parable of the church is presented straightforwardly. The Apostle Paul uses, and again, our fathers. It's an astounding statement. And then we go even more deeply into this world in verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Okay, so now the Apostle Paul says something instrumental. He says these things happened. In other words, we have the record of these things in Holy Scripture. These things are given to us. And in the New Testament, it's for our instruction. Similar passages in the Old Testament. It's given for our exhortations, given for our warning. In this case, clearly for a warning that we do not do what Israel did. That we do not tempt God as Israel did, lest we be overthrown as Israel was. These things took place as examples for us. Now I'm going to shift from a liberal missiologist to a liberal New Testament scholar who I heard say that this is an explicitly anti-Semitic text now. It's an explicitly anti-Semitic text. This is just at the expense of Israel. Furthermore, in the 19th century, especially in Germany, theological liberalism developed as a way of trying to separate the church from Israel. And it was actually driven by anti-Semitism. So this is where you have the claim that's very central to liberal New Testament scholarship, that the Old Testament is basically off limits to us theologically. This is where there was the shift in the discussion from the Alten Testamentum, the Old Testament, to the Jewish scriptures. So now it's a tribalized thing. The Old Testament as we know it, and you'll almost never, if you go to an academic meeting with liberal biblical scholars, you almost never hear the Old Testament. It's going to be the Jewish scriptures or the Hebrew scriptures. There's a possessiveness that is clearly implied there. And as a matter of fact, we're told that we should be hands off from this. And the Apostle Paul here is criticized for, you know this, this is the neo-Marxism of the day. This is the literally the critical theory of the day. Paul is faulted for appropriating Old Testament texts. And that cultural appropriation is, like the accusation that, someone from the British Empire goes to a foreign place and brings back tea and makes it into a world empire. They appropriate tea from the East. Well, they're claiming that Paul has appropriated the Old Testament. And what they say is, even one commentator says, Paul does violence to Judaism in the Old Testament by wrenching this out of the context of Judaism and claiming it for the church. And not only that, holding up Israel as failure in order to demonstrate Christianity's everlasting truth. Let's just say this text, rightly understood, read by both a Christian and a Jewish person, who let's just say is a religious Jew. This text is going to be a barrier between them. Because this clearly speaks of Israel's utter failure. And the word that is used in this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is overthrown. Overthrown. Which you would normally think of in terms of an empire or an earthly power, just overthrown. There's more. Verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us. It's an astounding statement. It's astounding both ways. Both that now we know that we are to read the Old Testament as examples. That's how we're now instructed to read the Old Testament. We, as God's new covenant people, are told to read the Old Testament and about God's dealings with Israel as illustrations and warnings and examples for us. That we're not just given permission to do that, we are given instruction to do that. And not only that, Paul's going to show how to do that. Look at verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Reference here, Exodus 32. Do not be idolaters. Now, here, let's just wait just a minute. Hold on. We were talking about meat sacrificed to idols. Now we're being told in absolute direct apostolic exhortation, do not be idolaters, as so many of them were. What's the price of idolatry? They're overthrown. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The second thing, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. Verse 7, the phrase was, as some of them were. Now it says, some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. Book of Numbers. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Okay, another bomb just went off. Another interpretive, hermeneutical, theological bomb just went off. You look pretty calm. I didn't see anybody duck for cover. It's so explicit in the text. Look at this. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test. The next phrase, as some of them did. And were destroyed by serpents. Do you notice how far Paul is taking this typological illustration? He's telling us that when the children of Israel rebelled against God, they were rebelling against Christ. As some of them did. Must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. And this is, he puts together several things here from Numbers 11, 14, 16. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Wow. This is referred to as typology. And it comes from the Greek word typos. It's an example, but it's also the proleptic presence of something in one place that will be fulfilled in another. So now we're being told how to read the scripture backwards. We're being given not only the instruction, this is not merely the Hebrew scriptures, this is the Old Covenant. We are to go back and to read the Old Covenant. We're to go back and read the Old Testament in order to see Christ there, where Christ was not seen then there. Now, at this point, Christians need to be restrained because there are some preachers, there are some readers of Scripture who get so excited about typology, they're going to pick up everything in the Old Testament as a type of Christ. Following the apostolic example here, we need to be restrained but clear in our understanding of typology. Now, let me just give you a little hermeneutical clue. It's safe if Paul's doing it. All right, so if you're wondering, is this an authentic, faithful, biblical use of typology? If the apostle's doing it, it is. But be careful on your own. You don't have a license. The clearest thing in these terms is to look where the New Testament says explicitly, this is what we're doing. Christ himself reveals a typological pattern in the Old Testament. These are they that testify of me. Sometimes he will make it clear exactly what that means. These things happen in order that the scriptures may be fulfilled. And you have apostolic typology, as you see here, is found elsewhere in Paul. I don't think there's any one text that is so rich with it as this one in the entire New Testament. I don't think there's any one passage in the New Testament that's so clear in setting down the principle where the Apostle Paul says, this is what I'm doing, watch and learn. I don't think there's any other passage quite so clear than what we have here with the Apostle Paul in the pronoun by saying our fathers makes very clear that even though there is a discontinuity between the two covenants and there's a discontinuity between Israel and the church in terms of God's ultimate sovereign saving purpose, it is one plan. And there is, let's face it, there is a negative example and there's a positive a positive example. The negative example is Israel that was overthrown in the wilderness. The positive example is the Christian church. But why are we a positive example and are they a negative example? It is not because we are so good and so faithful. It is because Jesus Christ is Lord. And thus we are to read the Old Testament and we are to ransack the Old Testament. Read it as our book, even as this is about our fathers. You know, this text encourages me so much because in a world in which we are told this is theological appropriation, and who are we to tell the rabbis what the Old Testament means? Okay, I am in no position to tell the rabbis what the Old Testament means, but Jesus has full authority to tell the rabbis what the Old Testament means, and the apostles have full authority in Christ to tell the rabbis what the Old Testament means. And it is every Christian's responsibility to read the Old Testament as Christ and the apostles would have us to read it, and every preacher's responsibility to preach the Old Testament as Christ and the apostles would have us to preach it. In the context, though, this is the Apostle Paul looking to the Old Testament and our fathers in order to warn Christians. These are not insignificant matters. Faithfulness is as basic a matter as it gets. The responsibility of the church is to be found faithful. In the middle here of the letter we know as 1 Corinthians, there appear to be some trifling little things, but the Apostle Paul won't put them in the category of trifling little things. They're spiritual tests. It is our responsibility to meet these tests. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Okay, wow, that last phrase tells us something. Did you notice it? In other words, Israel was the beginning. The church is God's ultimate purpose, and nothing comes after that. Isn't that a question that would come to our minds? Do you realize that this is exactly the logic of Mormonism? It is exactly the logic of Islam. So how do we escape the logic of Mormonism or the logic of Islam? You pick up the Book of Mormon, what's the title on the front? A New Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told here there isn't one. What is the central claim concerning the relationship between Mohammedism, Islam, and Judaism and Christianity? Islam is the successor, the completion. We are told here, no, it's not. Just notice exactly what the Apostle Paul says. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they're written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Such an important text. It's very encouraging. We're not looking for another testament. We're not looking for another prophet. We're not looking for another apostle. We're not looking for another completion. All things are complete in Christ, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There is no successor. Joseph Smith, go home. Had a great professor one time who said, if you want to read the Book of Mormon, just understand it was written by a sexually driven 17-year-old boy whose only reading was a King James Bible and Pike's Masonry. You read the Book of Mormon that way, all things will be explained. Not only is he going to get a wife, he's going to get a bunch of them. We'll stop on Mormonism there. All right. The exhortation becomes very clear. In verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Very good principle. So don't think we're standing. Proud and arrogant as we stand, we will fall. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. So we can't just say, we were victims of temptation and sin. No, God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. It's an amazing passage in itself, and it comes in this sequence. The Apostle Paul says about temptation that with the temptation, God will provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. When you are sorely tempted, there is a way of escape. As a matter of fact, the same God who has allowed this temptation to come to you has also made for you a means of escape. Leave the room. Get out of the car. Go take a walk. Go help your neighbor unload groceries. Just find that way of escape. It's grace. Take it. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. You think that'd be obvious, wouldn't it? But this is the Apostle Paul who's coming back to the question, okay, if you're going to ask me about meat sacrifice to idols and how that is handled within the economy and the fellowship of the church, I'm going to answer that, and I'm going to answer it in detail. I'm going to answer it in the front, back, and in the middle. But he comes back and he says, but flee idolatry. In other words, the bigger thing here is, and this is not, there's nothing more primal in biblical theology than this. Nothing more primal. Idolatry is the foundational sin. Whatever form sin takes, it is, when dissected and disclosed, some form of idolatry. It is downstream from idolatry. Idolatry is not downstream from other sins. The other sins are downstream from idolatry. Just flee it. Have nothing to do with it. In verse 15, Paul says, I speak as to sensible people, which is kind of a way of saying you should be smart enough to figure this out. Judge yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So it's clearly the Lord's Supper here. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Okay, so now we're from just eating meat to the Lord's Supper. We all partake of the one bread. There's a unity. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? That's about the priesthood. So remember, if you're going to talk about eating meat sacrificed to idols, let's remember that there was meat sacrificed to God. And we saw this because we went verse by verse through Leviticus and Numbers, and we saw the intricacies of the instructions that were given. This is the meat that was given to Aaron and the priesthood. What do I imply then? The food offered to idols is nothing, or that an idol is anything? He's being very clear here. No, that's not it. No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All right, since we're just being turned upside down, our world's being turned upside down repeatedly in this text, here's one more. You can read through this text and not see this. You can read through the first part of chapter 10 and miss the our fathers, which again turns the world upside down. You can miss the typology that comes. You can just look at it and say, well, that's an interesting little illustration. It's not an interesting little illustration. It's a covenant demonstration. And then you can come to this and you can say, well, what's the big deal here? Well, there's a very big deal here. The link between idol worship and demonology comes down to this key text. See, the idols don't really know what they're doing, and sometimes Christians don't acknowledge what they're doing either. Because on the one hand, Paul has said, we know it's a nothing, but you know, it's something. It's a some kind of something nothing. I mean, first of all, we can see it, but it's some kind of something nothing in that there's so many people who follow these idols and do such horrible things to them and look to the idols for salvation. Back in Isaiah chapter 44, we have this incredible prophetic demonstration of the emptiness of idols. When Isaiah speaks of a man who cuts down a tree with half of it, he does what's sensible. And by the way, that's the same word that shows up here. Paul says, I'm talking with you, sensible, reasonable, rational people. In Isaiah chapter 44, the man who cuts down the tree, he's rational with half the tree. That's exactly what Isaiah says. What does he do with it? He cuts the wood, he makes a fire, and in the Hebrew, I love the expression, he roasts a roast. I like that. I like it when someone roasts a roast. It's what you're supposed to do with a roast. It's one of the few things in which the noun and the verb are the same thing. So he roasts the roast. That's sensible, right? He warms himself by the fire and says it is good. But with the other half, he's irrational. He carves it to the image, in the image of a man, and he bows down and worships it and says, thou art my God. Isaiah says he feeds on ashes. He's an idiot. The word rational is exactly what shows up here. But he makes very clear, he says, I'm talking to you as rational people. In other words, I'm talking to you with the right people at the right end of the tree. I'm speaking to you as reasonable. You need to understand that what the idols are is representations of demons. Okay, now in retrospect, again, this makes a great deal of sense. In terms of biblical theology, this provides something absolutely essential to us. What in the world is happening when the children of Israel assemble all of their gold and melt it into a golden calf? What is going on there? Is this just some kind of a religious theory, some kind of idolatrous impulse they've given themselves to? No, it is the presence of the demonic. It isn't said explicitly in the Old Testament. It is said explicitly here. That's what's going on. What makes idolatry so horrifying? Well, the Ten Commandments makes very clear is because you're worshiping something other than the one true and living God. But that is driven by, enticed by the demons, the evil spirits. Paul clearly believes in them, or know that we must believe in them. Notice in verse 20. Now, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. So the idol is a nothing, okay, but behind the idol is a something. That helps us. Where's the something and where's the nothing? The stupid carved thing is just a thing. If it's stone, it's just stone. If it's wood, it's just wood. But underneath and behind this are demons. And they can think they're worshiping the Baal. They can think they're worshiping the Ashtoreth. They can think they are worshiping Shiva. They can think they are worshiping Buddha or whatever. They're really worshiping, serving demons. So behind the idol, which is a nothing, Paul tells us there is a something. Something horrifying. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord in jealousy? Are we stronger than he? You better understand what you're trying to do if you're trying to mix demonology and Christianity. You're doing something which God forbids and something that he will overthrow. These paragraphs are absolutely astounding. It's so easy to read them and just read them in the narrative of the flow of the literary work of 1 Corinthians and, and miss this. Once you see it, you can't unsee it. Once you see it, when you begin in chapter 10, all of a sudden we have our fathers, and these are the Old Testament fathers. Now they're ours. And then we have the incidents and the typology with the Israel dying in the wilderness and with all of their actions and then the phrase that was repeated over and over and over again, as some of them did, as some of them did, as some of them did, you must not do. This example of typology. And then all of a sudden this frankly unexpected return to idolatry in a completely different sense, because after saying that the meat sacrifice to idols is a nothing, because the idol is a nothing, it comes back and says behind the nothing is a something. And you better not fool with that something. Idolatry, of course, it's in the very first commandments, in the Ten Commandments, lest we miss the priority. All of this is downstream from idolatry. And this tells us the Christian church is actually susceptible to idolatry. And you can say, well, this is written to Corinthians. They're in the city of Corinth. There's a temple. There are idols. Yeah, but we live in the United States of America. Are we denying that there are idols? Are we deceiving ourselves as if this is not written to us because we do not need this exhortation? I don't think we're that stupid. Hope not. The conclusion of chapter 10 is a series of statements in a flow from the Apostle Paul. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Now, when he says all things are lawful, what does he mean? Well, he means the things that are lawful, all of them are lawful. So, in other words, there's a range of things which in themselves the Christian can do that do not in themselves abrogate, break the law. So after the warnings about not offending God, certainly not serving demons, certainly not practicing idolatry, the Apostle Paul, it's almost as if he lowers his voice a little. He was a pretty high volume until this paragraph. And now it appears he's speaking to them again. He says, I'm speaking to rational people, reasonable people. There are things that are lawful for you which are not right, because they're not helpful. It's an incredible thing watching your children parent. Mary and I have that joy with Katie and Riley. Katie, our daughter, and they've got the three little ones. They're, 10 and 7 and 4. And little one on the way in November, we're very excited about. You know, you hear your daughter talking to her children in the constant flow of motherhood. And with children that age, I mean, you forget how many things you have to tell them not to do every 30 seconds. And you forget how their misbehavior, just being normal little children, is sometimes where little things blow up as big things only in the mind of a child. This isn't a big thing. And it isn't exactly disobedience. It's not actually breaking a law. And so I don't know how many times when we have the joy of being around them, I hear Katie say to one of the children, was that helpful? Was that helpful? Was that helpful? This is where it comes from. Here is her scriptural authority for motherhood, the way she does it so gloriously here. Was that helpful? The Apostle Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. Not all things are helpful. That's an incredible moral test, isn't it? To the church, to the body of Christ, is this a helpful thing? Well, then do it. But it can be lawful and unhelpful. There's a cartoon in the New Yorker this week. The New Yorker is, it is what it is. Magazine of the Cultural Elite. I look at it for cultural analysis. It's almost always interesting. The cartoons are sometimes hilarious. had two cartoons I noticed this week. One was of a man applying for a job. One of them was this man looking at someone who was a potential employer and saying, as you will see on my resume and my frequent convictions for criminal conspiracy, I work well with people. A part of me just admires a cartoonist who could figure that out. You know, just I'm going to draw a picture of that. The other one, and this one's not a particularly Baptist cartoon, but I think you'll understand it. But it shows a woman in a bar, and there are two men sitting behind her, and she says, have we come to the time when a woman can't read a book out loud in the bar without a scene? Well, you can change that. You know, a woman reading a book out loud on an airplane, you know, whatever. It's bizarre. But there's nothing wrong with that, right? Reading a book on a plane, let's shift this for a moral context. Reading a book out loud on a plane, is that a sin? Not in itself, no, but I just want Katie to get on the PA. Is that helpful? You know, no, it's not helpful. Covers an entire, you know, continent of conduct. But this is about the Christian church. This is where we need to ask ourselves and ask each other, is this helpful? Whatever we do to build up the body of Christ, that's healthy, that's helpful. What detracts from this is just unhelpful. You don't. In other words, Paul's saying, you don't have to just ask, is this a sin? That's categorical. You need to go further and ask, is this helpful? Not all things are helpful. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on ground of conscience. This is a very interesting summary here. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So in other words, just in itself, the meat is meat. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Okay, this is missiological now. This is now missiological. This is an evangelistic context. If an unbelieving family invites you into their home to have dinner and you know that the meat that's being served was sacrificed to idols, you know it's a nothing in this case, just don't raise it. Don't raise it. This is where the Apostle Paul would say, you know, all things to all people in order to win some. It's just on this basis. If they're unbelievers, don't ask where did the meat come from. I've never been tempted to ask that. I hadn't thought about it in this context. But then notice that's not the end of it. In verse 28, but if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then you can't eat it. Because of the point that's just been made, for the sake of conscience, for the sake of the one who informed you. So here's the thing. If you're with unbelievers who have bought the meat sacrificed to idols, and now they tell you it's sacrificed to idols, well, now your eating of the meat could appear to them to be a complicity in idolatry, which is what you can't think, you can't convey. And by the way, you know that the idols are nothing. The problem is they think the idols are something. And now that they think the idols are something, you can't have anything to do with it. And at this point, I am just thankful that as many complexities as I have, this is not one of my current complexities. I've never been invited to anyone's house with the meat sacrificed to idols being an issue. But I'm just going to guess, you guys have? Something close. Yeah.
A lot,
yeah. I mean, our brothers and sisters on the mission field, this is not a hypothetical kind of thing. Closest I've come to it, honestly, was in New York City with some folks who were ethnically Chinese and in Chinatown. And honestly, I couldn't actually tell what in the world was going on. But I did sense idolatry was a part of this picture. I was a very young Christian, wasn't even sure what to do.
He says, for the sake of conscience, and notice what he says in verse 29, I don't mean your conscience. That's really important. The Apostle Paul says here, I'm not worried about your conscience. You wouldn't be violating your conscience, but you would be violating his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Verse 31, so whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. So the Apostle Paul puts this in an explicitly congregational, explicitly missiological, explicitly evangelistic context. Do all things to the glory of God. Do what is required of you in any moment in order to show the glory of God and for maximum gospel impact. You could put this defensively, in which the Apostle Paul seems to be saying, confuse as few as possible. And you know, the logic of all of this, it reminds me of the fact that if you lived in Corinth in the first century as a Christian, you were having to constantly negotiate these things, constantly be aware of these things. You had to constantly think, and here the Apostle Paul gives a basic principle, just do all things for the glory of God, to try to win as many as you can, seeking to do what is right, that they may be saved. Don't seek your own advantage, but the advantage of many. Inside the church, that means the fellowship and worship of the church. Outside the church, that means the evangelistic opportunity. I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. This is a remarkable passage. It's been a privilege to look through this with you today. There's far more here than we can mine in this amount of time together, which is why, thankfully, over the Christian life, we get to come back to these texts over and over and over again. I submit to you for your consideration that there is more here than you thought. And now, we will even read the Old Testament differently, and we will see Christ's fulfillment of all things more gloriously. It's been a privilege to do so together. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for all that you have revealed to us in this text. Father, please continue by your Spirit to reveal these things to us and apply them to our hearts that we may be faithful and glorify you. Prepare us for the worship to follow, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.